few weeks we've looked at the person of God. What kind of vision of God do we have? Different people have many different views of God. Very sadly, their views of God are often completely wrong. They have in fact invented a God of their own imagination, and it is this whom they are bowing down to. It is often said by professed atheists that God is no more than an invention of man. Well, to a large degree this is true, because people believe what they have invented rather than believing in the God who is there, because they don't like the God who does exist, and so they invent another one to make them feel more happy and more comfortable. If you remember, one of the illustrations I use was that you bump into someone you begin a conversation with them, someone you've never met before, and in the conversation they mention the name of someone, and they say, "Oh, I know Fred Bloggs." And there's a look of astonishment and pleasure. And they say, "Well, isn't it nice that we both know the same person?" And during the course of the discussion, it turns out that Fred Bloggs has one leg, that he has one eye, that he is left-handed, and he speaks with a very strong North Walian accent. You say, "Hang on. The Fred Bloggs I know is 23 years old, he's an Olympic athlete, and he comes from Birmingham." Sorry, Birmingham. "He doesn't sound at all like the person you're talking about," and that's because there are two completely different people with the same name. So it is with God. There are many people who use the word God, and they talk about their God, but they do not mean the God of the Bible. I remember in 1976 sitting in someone's living room in Reading, having a Bible study, and we were looking at, I believe it was Hebrews chapter 12, and we were discussing the nature of God. And I said what the passage says: our God is a consuming fire, meaning that our God is a God of justice and righteousness, who will punish the wicked and will save those to whom he is gracious. And when I said these things, one of the women present, with whom I had been working for the previous 2 years in seeking to spread what we thought was the gospel, she said, "But my God's not like that." And I nearly fell off my chair. And I thought, I should have said, "Well, in that case, who is your God? Because if that your God's not like that, your God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is as he has described himself in Scripture. And we cannot go through Scripture picking and choosing those bits we do like and believing those and rejecting the bits we don't like." You have something of that here in chapter 48 of Isaiah, where God is complaining that the Israelites did not believe him when he spoke to them. They didn't listen to him and obey him. They picked and chose, but they thought they were okay because they named the name of the Lord. Verse 2. "For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." And yet they did not obey him. They did not believe him. And we were looking last week at what Jesus Christ has done in dying upon the cross. And again, there are so many woolly-headed people around, or just plain wrong thinkers, who do not understand what Jesus did when he died upon the cross. It was not an unhappy accident, and oh, if only he had lived longer and could have completed the task that clearly he was sent to perform. If only this hadn't happened. Well, the Bible says he was destined to die. It was the whole reason why he was born in the world, that he should die in that way. Not just he should die, because all of us are destined to die, unless it should happen that Christ should return before then. But Jesus came into the world with the explicit purpose of dying on the cross, to be a sacrifice for sin. Now, people don't like this. Some years ago, it must be about 20 years ago, when there was a radio program in which they were discussing the significance of Christ's death, they interviewed a former Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay. And Michael Ramsay was making various noises about Christ's death and what he achieved. And he was speaking in a very plain and natural voice. But then suddenly his whole tone of voice, his whole manner changed when he said with vehemence, "But it was not, most assuredly not, a sacrifice, a substitutory atonement for the sins of the world. No, definitely not." And yet, you read the Bible, and that is exactly what the Bible does say, that the death of Christ was. It was a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of sinners, on behalf of us. And I cannot think of any reason why anyone should be so vehement against what the Bible clearly teaches, unless it were because they know full well that's what the Bible teaches. But they detest what the Bible teaches, because it says that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and we need saving, and we cannot do it ourselves. There are a wide variety of other views that people have about the death of Christ. Some people say, well, he died as an example to us. So that means to say that we should also seek to die in the same kind of way? Is that what they mean by an example? There's all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas you can come up with. It's much easier to just say, this is what the Bible says. Christ died for sinners as a substitutionary sacrifice in which he placated God's anger against sin that was due. What we deserve. And it is by trust in Christ, by faith in Christ, by submission to Christ, by believing in Christ, by surrendering to Christ, that the benefits and blessings of his death come to us. Well, we move on today to consider another aspect of the teaching of the Bible. Of course, there are so many which are misunderstood. And we're going to look today at the person of the Holy Spirit and something of his work. Now, if you have an authorized version of the Bible, or perhaps even a Geneva Bible, or one of the very old translations, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Holy Ghost. Now, if we had lived in the 16th and 17th centuries, then that would have made perfect sense. But in our modern world, with its gross ignorance and its enjoyment of entertainment, and it likes to be made more ignorant as a result of entertainment. Let me give you just one or two examples. For example, did you know that on D-Day, on the 6th of June 1944, there were Canadian troops involved? There were even British troops involved. But if you watch the films that are coming out of Hollywood, you'd never realise that anyone with an English or a Canadian accent was involved at all. I don't know how on earth, if they ever do it, they are going to handle the German surrender on Lüneburg Heath in May 1945, because it was an Englishman that they surrendered to. Field Marshal Montgomery. So how the Americans are going to twist history and get the Germans surrendering to the Americans, I don't know. I'm sure they'll manage it somehow. Probably what they'll do to get round it is have Montgomery played by an American actor.
But it's because of this sort of thing that's been thrown at us for decades that you talk to people in the street about anything, and they don't think for themselves, they don't go back to the scriptures, they don't read history. They say, oh yes, I know all about Queen Elizabeth I and how she met Mary, Queen of Scots. Hang on, she didn't. Oh yes, she did. I saw the film with Betty Davis. It's a historical fiction. They never met. And yet people get their history from films. So many things they get from films. And it's wrong. They get it from newspapers as well. Now, if you have ever been reported yourself in a newspaper, or if you have read something about which you have detailed knowledge, you will know that newspapers are not interested in what things are right or wrong. They're just interested in a good story. Never let the facts get in the way of a good story. And so you'll find yourself misquoted, or in fact they might even invent things completely and put those words into your mouth. Never trust a journalist. Whenever I've had journalists on the phone and they've been asking me questions, I've been very careful in what I've said in reply, knowing that they're quite likely to pick just a few phrases out of context and misquote me. It has happened before. I learned my lesson once, and I'm much more careful since. So it is, when we hear the word ghost, what comes into the minds of most people? Well, it's something that goes round with a white sheet over it and waves around and goes, ooh. And so when people read the Authorised Version and they read about the Holy Ghost, they have this film version of ghost in their minds and think that is what is being spoken about. And it's not. Even the more correct translation of spirit has the same problem, because people think in terms of ghosts and spirits. They have heard of seances where people profess to conjure up the ghost or the spirit of someone long dead. Now, let me just quickly say here that you should never be involved in a seance. They are extremely dangerous. They are made very pleasing and very plausible, because that is how the devil always works. Again, Hollywood has it wrong. Hollywood presents to us a view of the devil that he always goes round with horns and does really unpleasant things to people. But more often than not, the devil is very kind. And he is very pleasant, because his prime purpose is to deceive. And he does not want you to believe the truth. So he's quite happy for you to believe anything at all, as long as it's not believing the Bible. He wants you to believe anything else but the Bible. The devil doesn't go around trying to be unpleasant to people in an overt way. He goes around trying to deceive. And this is one of the ways he does it. And the film industry is a wonderful pawn in the devil's hands. They don't realise it, but that is what they are. And so many others as well. The newspapers, people who write books saying this is what God's like, and in fact God's the opposite. They are doing the devil's work. And so in a seance, the devil is trying to convince people, yes, well, there's nothing to worry about when you die, because you'll just go off into this ethereal realm, and there you will continue to live a very happy and pleasant life, and there you'll miss great aunt so-and-so. And listen, she's here now, and she's talking to you, and she's saying what a lovely time she's having, and she's looking forward to the time, sometime distant in the future, when you will be coming to join her. It's a lie. And it's not great aunt whoever who has been speaking, it's a demon. And people say, but they knew so much about me. Or they knew so much about her. They knew things that nobody else could know, so therefore it must be her. Rubbish. Demons have a great deal of knowledge. That is demons that are convincing you that they're your great aunt or whoever. Don't be deceived. Seances are of the devil. Avoid them like the plague. But anyway, people have wrong conceptions of what it means by the word ghost or spirit. And we really must push these right out of our minds and find out what the scriptures say about the Spirit. Now, you'll find there are people who will turn you repeatedly to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. They quote those verses and they say, see, God is one. And you say you believe the Trinity. Well, clearly that means you say that God is three, but it says that God is one. So therefore you are wrong. Now, this is a common practice of the cultist, which is to pick one isolated verse and make every subservient to that one verse. And so it doesn't matter what any other verse of scripture says, that's what the understanding of everything else. Not because that's a correct way of doing things, but because it suits their purpose. But let's look in chapter 1, verse 15. Saw the light that it was good, verse 4, and divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. We have one day composed of evening and morning. The word used here, and I'll be told off afterwards for my pronunciation, but the word is echad. Stop shaking his head. What is echad? Two things. Day and night. Light and dark. Chapter 2 and verse 24. There is one flesh. Echad. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. One cluster, echad. And the grapes were. What do we find there? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is echad. So while God is one, God, there cannot be two or three who are that one God. You see, so often the cultists come to the scriptures, they pick out the one verse. And when you actually read what the Bible says, it has no foundation at all. They think they're building on solid rock. Indeed, when we read of God in the early chapters, the word used is Elohim. Well, that is plural. It's almost saying gods. And yet, it says he. So we have singular pronouns, he, and yet plural word for God. Hello. Then God, one God, even though it's Elohim, then God said, let me make man in my image. Doesn't say that. Let us make man in our image. And so we immediately learn right in the very first chapter that God, singular God, who is used the plural word to describe him, is many persons, well, more than one at least. Let us, in our image, says God.
We find in Isaiah chapter 48, the chapter that we read. We find God speaking about God. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Which is exactly how Jesus described himself in the book of Revelation. Jesus said, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And here it says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am first, I am last. This is God speaking. And down in verse 16, come near to me, hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. This is God speaking. But now what does God say? And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. God is speaking. And God says that the Lord God and his Spirit have sent him. God and God's Spirit have sent God. Clearly, in this verse, there are at least three who are God. They have distinct personalities. And yet, there is only one God. In the book of Psalms, we find similar references. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, don't misread. Therefore, God, your God, it's your God. It's the God of God who is being referred to. And the first God is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we find, once again, God speaking about God as a separate person. Psalm 110 and verse 1. David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord says to my Lord, well, who is David's Lord? Well, David's Lord is God. David is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Into the New Testament in John chapter 1. And verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. Two clearly separate persons. And the Word was God. Mind-blowing, but here are two persons who are God. This is confirmed in verse 3. All things were made through him, through the Word. And without him, without the Word, nothing was made that was made. So we learn immediately that the Word is uncreated. And if the Word is uncreated, the Word is God. Because if the Word was created, the Word created himself. That's an absurdity. Clearly, what John is writing here is that the Word is the creator of all things, and therefore he is God. You'll find the same again in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. But then in Matthew's Gospel, in the last chapter, verse 28, I'm working on a book at the moment in which there is reference to Matthew 29. Don't know how that got past the proofreader. I've got to try and work out what the verse actually is. It's not verse 29, chapter 29. Anyway, in chapter 28, Jesus says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, notice singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say baptizing them into the names of, but into the name of.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's one name. Well, there's three persons. The Spirit is spoken of alongside the Father and the Son. The Father is God, the Son is God, quite clearly the Holy Spirit is God. In John chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus promises to the disciples, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. 2 points to make here. The first one is that the word Spirit in Greek is a neuter noun. That means that when using pronouns with it, you should speak about it. And yet consistently the Spirit is spoken of as he. So the Spirit spoken of here is a person, not a thing, not a force. He is a person. And the second thing is, in verse 16, Jesus says, I will send you another helper. He uses the Greek word that indicates I will send you another of the same kind as me. So the word homo is used, and that word has sadly been totally abused by perverts. The Greek word homo means the same, as opposed to the Greek word hetero, which means different from. And so you have homosexual, same sex, heterosexual, different sex. Unfortunately, the perverts are using the abbreviation and saying it applies to them, and so you get homophobia. Well, what on earth is homophobia? Phobia is an irrational fear. So a homophobia, therefore, must be an irrational fear of sameness. That's what the word means. It's not how they use it, but it shows how perverts pervert language. Never forget that. Same goes for Islamophobia. What's Islamophobia? An irrational fear of Islam. I have a fear of Islam, but it's not irrational. It's based on facts. So therefore, I'm not guilty of Islamophobia. We must use language properly, because if we misuse it, we will get twisted and turned all over the place by perverted people who want us to go their way and not God's way. So Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is the same as him. That is, a person who is God. We read in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to say boo in a moment. I'm telling you that because I don't want you to get heart failure. But please observe where I am addressing the boo to. Boo! Do you think I've just grieved the electricity supply? I think not. You cannot grieve the electricity supply. Do you think if I walked up the road and said boo to the stream, that I would grieve the stream? You'd think I was away with the fairies. You'd say, well, we'd better get him off to the Sheldon in Shrewsbury, because clearly his mind has gone. Probably right as well. You cannot grieve a force. You can only grieve a person. And it says they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, Ephesians 4 verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. If you don't like the word Trinity, the tri-unity of God, three in one. There are three who are God, but there's only one God. beyond our comprehension. Every example you try and think of is inadequate, because they are all infinite and eternal. There are three, then there are one. And we can use illustrations like the shamrock with the three leaves, but that's inadequate. And you can think of the cluster of grapes, but that's inadequate. You can think of a husband and wife, but that's inadequate. There are these three. These three, who each one of them is God. And yet there's only one God. There's not three gods. The Holy Spirit is God. But what does he do? Well, in John chapter 16 and verse 14, Jesus speaks about the Spirit coming. Always helps if you turn to the right chapter. Chapter 13 of John 16. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you. Who is the you that he's talking about? The you is the 11 gathered around him, the apostles. He will guide you into all truth. The number of times I've heard people saying, and God will guide you into all truth, therefore, all of us here today, God will guide us into all truth. That's not what Jesus says. He says he will guide you, the apostles, into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you the things to come. So therefore, we have confidence that this book we have here is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we can have confidence that it is perfect and it is accurate. God produced this. It wasn't a mechanical process. It wasn't that God, the Holy Spirit, sat on their shoulders and whispered in their ears and said, right now, this is the next thing you write. It was a far more subtle way of influence and inspiration, whereby they wrote with their own personalities and their own styles of writing, and yet they said exactly what God wanted them to say. But it wasn't that he painted. But then when we read on, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so part of the work of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. It is not to glorify and exalt himself. And so you should always be suspicious when you hear people, hear groups, hear of meetings that are all about the Holy Spirit and very little about Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to exalt the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to exalt Christ. If Christ is not exalted, then the Spirit is not at work. And no matter how loud the singing might be, doesn't matter how long the singing might go on for, doesn't matter how many people fall over and are gibbering wrecks on the floor, doesn't matter how many people come running to the front, throwing away their walking sticks and their wheelchairs and their crutches. If Christ is not glorified, then the Spirit is not present in such meetings. It is a sham. And sadly, so many people who perhaps really do desire to see the Spirit at work, when they don't see him at work, they try and stir things up so that they can say, look, the Spirit's working. There were some meetings in the early 19th century. Out in the fields, they'd rigged up a pulpit at one end of the field, and on a platform, and on this platform were ministers observing the man preaching in front of them, and the crowds really not paying a great deal of attention. God clearly was not working. And so some of the ministers had a little chat together, and one of them got up, went off the back of the stage, round to the front, gathered round him a group of women, and he put their arms round them all. They all put their arms round in a huddle like the footballers and the rugby players doing at the beginning of a game, and they start doing this and saying, power, 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 power. And after about 5 or 10 minutes of doing this non-stop, one of the women screamed and fell over and fainted. And then the preacher said from the pulpit, the power of God has come down. Rubbish. The power of psychology has come down. That's all. Don't confuse the power of psychology with the power of God. The power of God is very different. The power of God works in weakness. It can only be the power of God who, when a young woman stands up before a crowd of teenagers and merely tells them what the Bible says, and then they queue up outside her tent saying, "What must I do to be saved?" That's the power of God. When a pretty useless preacher stands up in a tent in front of a group of teenagers and declares to them the truth and pleads with them, but at the end, all the teenagers are in floods of tears, either tears for themselves or tears for their friends, and they're crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" This is God at work. This isn't psychological manipulation. And when you read in the past, when you read about Spurgeon preaching and people being converted, when you read about Whitfield preaching and people being converted, this was the power of God at work. This wasn't just that he had an eloquent voice, but he had a loud voice. It was God at work. Sometimes he preached and nothing happened. But often when he preached, things did happen. It wasn't him, it was the Spirit at work. The Spirit glorifies Christ. The Spirit, according to what Jesus says in John chapter 3, is to bring people to Christ. He draws them to Christ and he gives them a new heart. He leads them, those who have come to Christ, in the ways of righteousness. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The Spirit works in people's hearts. Ephesians 5:18, Paul urges people to be filled with the Spirit. That is, allow their lives to be characterized by the Spirit. Because all who truly believe are baptized in the Spirit. That's the big issue. We haven't got time to go into it. But reference to Acts 11 verses 15 and 16 and 1 Corinthians 12:13. Should make it clear that all those who believe in Christ receive the Spirit as a guarantee when they are converted. Do not just look for things that are spectacular. Look at the quiet working of the Spirit in the heart, working through weakness. It doesn't need us to have special meetings at which we have very soft, gentle meetings to get the audience just the right mood. So as soon as we blow on them, they all fall over. No, that's not. Let's have a clear and plain statement of truth, and people responding not to psychology but to truth. So, in closing, do we know anything of the workings of the Spirit in our hearts? Do we? Have we known him working in our hearts, convincing us of sin? Has he made us aware of sin and the fact that we are sinners? Has he made us aware of the fact that we have done things wrong, big or small, and that we have as a consequence offended God? Has he given us an accusing conscience? Do we have an accusing conscience? Does our conscience prick us and tell us that we've done something wrong or that we're contemplating doing something wrong? Has he woken us up to the fact of judgment, the imminence of death, the reality of sin, the punishment that sin deserves? Has he shown us that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour, the only hope for people like us, that it's only by believing in Christ and Christ alone that we can be saved from sin and death and hell? Has he done this? Do we know this in our hearts? Has he brought us to Christ? Has he caused us to trust in Christ? Do we know what it is to be forgiven by God? Do we know what it is to have the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us? Do we know what it is to cry out from the depths of our being, "Abba, Father"? God is now our Father instead of just being God. He's now our Father. And that we know God's love for us in our hearts. Do we have any sense that God is our Father and that he loves us? And do we feel an ability now to resist sin where before we never could? These are all evidences of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Anything at all. If we have to honestly say to ourselves, you might not admit it to anybody else, if you say to yourself, "Well, honestly, no, I don't know what you're talking about." Well, you are not yet. And that you must cry to God, call upon him to save you. throwing up a call upon God. God commands you to do something. God commands you to repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ can save you. I hope and pray that the Spirit of God will reveal this to you, show you this, and bring you to Christ. And then you will know with the rest of us what it is to know God's love poured out in our hearts. What a glorious thing it is. And having that in our hearts, we know that we have a sure and certain hope of heaven. What a glorious prospect is in store for those of us who believe. Are you one of those? Thank you.